This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على المبعوث رحمة سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ثم أما بعد. So الحمد لله, we're starting our second session. The course or the sessions entitled The Way of the Arifin, The Way of the Knowers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, The Journey is the Destination. And we chose that particular heading for it because one of the main obstacles, I think, to having this path of the Knowers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the delusion that we are in control of the outcomes of our efforts. And hence, we tend to evaluate our efforts and our struggle and our striving based upon particular outcomes that happen. And in reality, we're not responsible for the outcomes. We're responsible for the striving and the struggle. You know, even T.S. Eliot, the famous American poet, he said that for us, there is just the striving. The rest is none of our business. So that means the journey is the destination, the striving itself and the trying and the sa'i, as we mentioned in the verse in the Quran, وَنْ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى وَأَنَّ سَعْيَهُ سَوْفَ يُرَى ثُمَّ جَزَاهُ لِلَّهُ جَزَاءَ الْأَوْفَى. And there's nothing for the insan, for the human being, except that which they strive for, and their striving shall be seen. And another verse, Surah At-Tawbah, Surah Bara'ah, وَسَيَرَى اللَّهُ عَمَلُكُمْ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالرَّسُولُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالرَّسُولُ, that your striving, your amal, your deeds are seen, are witnessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the believers and our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith, تُعْرَضَ عَلِيَّ أَعْمَالُكُمْ, your deeds are presented before me. So even in the afterlife or in this life, al-barzakhiyya, that he's living now, the life between lives of the life of the akhirah and the life of the dunya, your deeds are presented to me either via an angel or via Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. And if I find something good, hamidullah, I praise God. And if I find something other than this, istaghfartu lakum rabbakum, then I seek forgiveness on your behalf. So all of the striving then has kind of multiple, let's say, layers of beauty to it and of excellence and of quality. And so it's perfecting the striving, really, not perfecting the outcomes. And the outcomes we leave up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet Nuh alayhi salam is considered Noah, one of the five ul azmi min al-rusul, one of the five prophets, messengers of resolve. And most of the theologians are in agreement that he consists of some of the five most elevated or highly ranked in the hierarchy of prophets of Allah, that Nuh alayhi salam is in the first five, which also include our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who they're all agreement is the highest of the five, then Ibrahim alayhi salam, Abraham, then Moses, then Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus, and then Nuh alayhi salam. And his struggle was for 950 years, his mission, his da'wah, and in that time he only found a handful of people to follow him. Some narrations indicate something like 13 over a period of 950 years. And when he was starting to build the ark, as the Quran relates, people would pass by him and mock him and make fun of him. يَسْخَرُونَ مِنْ, as the Quran mentions. But ultimately, that striving and that struggling of Nuh alayhi salam found its vindication not in the reaction of people, not in a particularly dunyawi outcome, but in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for him in the hereafter. So this is kind of, the thing that we're all going to struggle with and we have to kind of contend with and deal with. So with that, I'd like to start the book. And as we mentioned, it's called Qutb al-Arifin, and it's for Abu Qasim Abdurrahman ibn Yusuf al-Jai, Tufiya Sanat 599. So he died on the precipice of the seventh century of the Hijrah. So he lived during the sixth century. So he lived, which is in the 500s. That's called the sixth century. So he died in 599, rahimahullah. And, you know, books like these, they always have sort of a preamble, what's called a dibaja. And this preamble kind of indicates what's going to come in the rest of the book. So they always begin with what's called alhamdulillah, or with thana', praising of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in that, they are following the sunnah. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Kullu amrin dhi balin la yabtadi'u bi bismillahir rahmanir rahim wa fi riwayah alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin fa huwa abtar aw huwa aqta'." Different narrations, it is devoid of, it is cut off, it is insufficient. So insufficient and cut off from barakah, devoid of blessing. So everything that we can start out with in basmala wal hamdala, which are the ways that we say bismillahir rahmanir rahim or alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin, then inshallah we are invoking the barakah and the blessing of put that invocation. So he begins by saying alhamdulillah alladhi rafa'a as-samawati bighayri 'amadin yura wa dahala al-arda biqudratihi dahyan lil-wara وأرسى فيها جبالا لتستقر وقدر فيها أقواتها لطفا بالبشر وجعل فيها مسافات تقرب وتبعد وسخر فيها رياحا تهب وتركد وأظهر النبات والأزهار ببلاده وأخرج حب الحصيد رزقا لعباده وجعل البحر عبرة بأمواج تستفق وأسكن حيتانا في قعر بحر منطبق وسخر بقدرته للطير الهوى وفلق بحكمته الحب والنوى وأحاط علمه بالخفي والجلي ونفذت قدرته في السعيد والشقي وأجرى كل شيء على ما سبق وأتقن بحكمته صنع كل شيء خلق وجعل الدنيا للمصائب والمحن وبعث محمدا بالفرائض والسنن صلى الله عليه وآله الطيبين الطاهرين وسلم تسليما. So I may not translate everything word for word as we go along, just interest of time. I may just kind of give you the gist of it. So the gist of it here, he begins by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by directing our attention to that which will give us yaqeen and certainty. Right? So he talks about رَفْعَ السَّمَوَاتِ بِغَيْنِ عَمَدٍ يُرَى, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised the heavens without any pillars that can be seen, right? The heavens above us and the stars and the planets without any pillars that can be seen. And even the ancients pondered the idea of, well, how come the planets don't bump into one another? And how come they don't fall to the earth? And how come, because the measured experience is we throw something up, it comes down. And things, you know, don't stay suspended in air, that they fall to the ground. And before Newton, Isaac Newton, they didn't really have a way of saying, well, how does that work? How does that express itself? And with the Newtonian laws of motion and the laws of physics, Isaac Newton then postulated this idea of gravity, so that there's an invisible force, right? And that's what it is. It's invisible. You can't see gravity. But it's something that's, I say, postulated or theorized, because there's no other explanation of why don't the planets fall to the earth, right? Why are things remain even in the celestial realm? Why do they remain in orbits and avoid bumping into one another? And so they postulated that there is a force at work here that we can't see, that's called gravity, gravitational pull, so forth. And, you know, we take this kind of now as like a fact, and there's no disputing that, and that's just the way things are and so forth. And well, we're not disputing that the heavens and, you know, what's in the heavens and celestial realm, they don't bump into one another and they don't fall down to the earth. We don't dispute that fact. But, you know, the modern scientific method seeks to explain these things by a purely materialistic explanation. So there's this thing called gravity that keeps it from doing that. Unexplained phenomena where we would think there would be gravity somewhere in the universe, then it's called something else. We call it dark matter or a black hole, even though we may not be able to observe it with our telescopes and our, not just the terrestrial ones, but the traveling ones like the Hubble and so forth. So then there's a kind of a theory by which to explain what that which cannot otherwise be explained, because we cannot observe it or perceive it physically by sight or by touch or by smell. So there has to be some explanation. Whereas the pre-modern ancients who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala don't deny the idea that there are forces there, but who put the forces into place? Who's the one who yumsik as-samawati wal-arda an tazula, right? As the Quran says, the one who holds the samawati wal-ard, keeps them in place, the heavens and the earth, an tazula, so that they are not diminished or they don't disappear. So I think kind of the happy balance and medium is certainly to use experiential scientific ways of looking at things to have a plausible explanation for why things are the way they are, but at the same time we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is the one who made them exactly the way that they are, and in turn they are signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we could be looking at the same sort of natural phenomenon, whereas the atheist will say that proves there's no God because I can explain it, right? The idea of the theory of God of the gaps, and this is what the materialists and the atheists say what keeps people religious is, as long as there are gaps in our knowledge and there are unexplained phenomena, then this is what makes people religious, and then just ascribe it to God. So it's a so-called theory God of the gaps. Whereas religiously minded people who believe in God, they don't, it's not because we can't explain that thing. It's because God can explain everything, not just the gaps. So just because I understand something or I can explain it, doesn't mean then that I can explain away the idea of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here is what I said earlier about this preamble that's going to indicate kind of what he's going to talk about. So certainly in the first section, he's going to talk about things that relate to aqidah and that will help us to grow in certainty. And our predecessors, Salaf al-Salih and the Sahaba, the companions, this was kind of a consistent exercise. The Quran tells us, "Unzuru ma fi as-samawati wal-ard." Look to what is in the samawati wal-ard. And it didn't say, "Unzuru as-samawati wal-ard." It didn't say, "Look at the samawati wal-ard," but look what's into, what is there in the heavens and the earth, so that you may actually, what you're looking towards is God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then the heavens and the earth are the means, right? They're, it's the book that Allah has left you, so that you may have greater certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then the rest of the preamble, we kind of talked a little bit more about that. وَجَعَلَ فِيهَا مَسَفَاتٌ تَقْرَبُ وَتَبْعُدُ. And he put these distances between things. Sometimes they're close, sometimes they're far away. So that indicates an order. There's not a necessarily consistent distance between things. Mars is closer to us than Neptune and Jupiter, but then those planets are closer to one another than they are to us. And so there is something, and not something, but definitely an order and a consistency. And then the parallels between the microcosm and the macrocosm is indisputable. The idea that the celestial world, in terms of even how it looks topically, is quite similar to what things look like on a subatomic level, that it's mostly empty space and that there are orbital things going on, things moving in particular orbits, and there are waves of light and waves of energy and things of substance, very similar to the celestial realm. And so all of that can't possibly be an accident. Someone like Sidna Ali, you mentioned, he said that this line of poetry, تَحْسَبُ أَنَّكَ جِرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ وَفِيكَ انْطَوَى الْعَالَمُ, right? You think you're just this little speck, but within you is the universe, right? Within you is the blueprint for the universe. That's why the Quran also tells us, look towards yourselves and towards the heavens and that which is around you. وفي الأرض آيات للموقنين وفي أنفسكم أفلا تبصرون وفي الأرض so around you in the earth آيات there are signs للموقنين so one of the ways towards إيقان towards certainty look at the verses look at the signs all around you وفي أنفسكم and within yourselves أفلا تبصرون don't you see right and this is the إبصار القلب don't you see with your heart don't you have a heart that is alive and those of you who had watched some of the Fath al-Rabbani sessions Sidi Abdul Qadir Jilani also talks about this that there is a fasaha he calls it of the qalb there is an eloquence or an understanding or comprehension of the heart and someone may be very eloquent with the tongue and may speak very well but they may not have this comprehension and eloquence of the heart because they don't know how to make sense of the world around them and I think part of the trepidation and anxiety and malfeasance and other things that people tend to feel is because they don't know what to make of the world around them. They do not understand themselves, let alone understand other people, let alone understand everything around them. So it's our contention that there will be no real peace, there will be no real justice, there will be no real fraternity and solidarity and brotherhood and so forth between everyone except by the principles of Islam. Otherwise, it's going to be something that at best will be utilitarian or pragmatic and will be about the exchange of masalih, the exchange of interests. So you serve my interest in this particular way, and in return, I will serve your interest in this particular way. But to operate truly on the level of mabadi, on the level of principle, without looking to what someone can do for you or what someone can do to harm you, I don't think that's going to happen unless we have not just Islam, but Islam firing on all cylinders, as it were. Not just the formalistic Islam, not just Islam of the forms, right, of the outward ritual aspects of Islam, because certainly we see many people practicing that and they don't have these meanings, but clearly practiced and imbibed and articulated and so forth on a deeply personal and spiritual level. And it's this science that we're looking at, this science of tazkiyat an-nafs, or spiritual purification, otherwise known as tasawwuf. Right? And unfortunately, in the Muslim world, and those who are the gatekeepers of official Islam, both in the Muslim world and when Muslims are minorities, for the past 100 years or so, they have been more or less violently opposed to this idea of tasawwuf. Often attributing it and looking it, making it look like some sort of sectarian offshoot of Islam, when in reality it's lub al-Islam, it's the essence. So we don't have to use the word tasawwuf; it's not important, right? Just like when we talk about speaking properly Arabic language and reading it, we can use the word nahw, which is the science of understanding Arabic grammar, or sarf morphology, or balagha, which is Arabic rhetoric. Those are just terms, but the reality is we want to read the Quran properly and we want to understand its meanings properly. And so these are the access points. You know, these are the ulum, these are the disciplines that are going to get us to that point of where we do things properly. And if you want to do things properly on a tazkiyah level, right, on a level of spiritual purification, for the vast majority of our history, Muslims in general, throughout its all of its transformative periods and in the way that Islam was transmitted from one generation to the next, the word that has been used and the discipline that has been used is this thing called tasawwuf. If you're hung up on that thing, on that name, you don't like it, forget the name. But look at the contents and madmoon, right? What does it mean? What's in it? So Sheikh, he goes on and he talks about how he has put whales in the bottom of the sea and he has made the birds available to them, the hawa, right, the winds that can carry them to different places, and things like that. وَأَتْقَنَ بِحِكْمَتِهِ صُنَعَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقٍ And he has perfected the creation of everything that he has created. And one of the things I think we as Muslims, we don't put enough emphasis on looking into the natural world. And I would say also the preservation of that natural world. You know, we tend to think, oh, that's not very important, this whole climate change thing and extinction of species. Why, I rarely do I find Muslims talking so much about that. more they'll be thinking about, well, what about the Muslims in Palestine? What about the Muslims in Chechnya? And what about the Muslims in Kashmir? And, you know, these are human beings. And, you know, this whataboutism, which is rampant all over the place, no one is denying the importance of those issues and how we have to give attention to them. But that doesn't mean that we neglect other issues and say that they're not important. They're important not just for the sake of those things to exist, but this is also a pathway to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, you know, if you spend most of your life, as most people do today, indoors, either in your home or in an office, and all you see is man-made structures around you, concrete slabs and windows, and, you know, you spend most of your time on a screen, which is another level of abstraction that's not tuning into the reality. I think, and it's my belief, that it will not be conducive to you having an iqan, a certainty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? If you just observe nature for a little bit, right? I told the story, for those of you who weren't with us, but over Ramadan, when I was in Cairo, I had the doves come to my balcony and build a nest. And then I actually watched throughout the whole month what they were doing. And I noticed in the beginning of the process, the dove would bring one branch at a time, one by one. And within a day, I think, it didn't take that long, she actually built a nest. And in a place, I thought that would be impossible for her to build something like that. But it was a tight spot between the air conditioner and between the wall and where, you know, the metal frame that the air conditioner sits upon. And she was able to do that. And it didn't seem like even a matter of hours, if not days, less than days, that two eggs were laid there. And then I found this balance between the male and the female. One of them would come and spend the day and lay on the eggs. Then the other would leave, presumably to go eat, get food. And then the second one would come in like clockwork and also sit on the eggs. And then after that, it was probably 2 weeks or something, and the eggs hatched, or less than that, because I couldn't tell because they were sitting on it. And then I saw how fast these two squabs, that's what we call the young of pigeons and doves, these two squabs began to grow. And, you know, at first they had no feathers and they were very small and they were pink. And then they started to grow. And, you know, the mother would come and so would the father, and they take turns feeding. And the mother would open her mouth, and I saw the way that they feed. And the infant or the squab knew to put her beak inside and take the food. And so the mother and father would store that food somehow within themselves and then go feed them. And then one would come and one would stay watch and protect and so forth. And all of this happened. And then finally, one morning I looked and they were gone. They left. And it seems like on their own. And I said, subhanAllah, who taught the dove to do all of that? What, did they go to dove school? Did they have elementary school and middle school and high school and then college? And then, you know, the mother dove needs to get a PhD in squab rearing in order to learn how to do all of that. Evident. Fitrat Allah alati fatara an-nas 'alayha. Right? This is the fitrah. This is what wa'ata kulla shay'in khalqahu thumma hada. Wa'ata kulla shay'in khalqahu thumma hada. He gave everything its khalq, he created it, thumma hada, then he guided it. Right? And, you know, he guided it to what it needs to do, how it needs to live. And then I contemplated the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that said, لَوْ تَوَكَّلْتُمْ عَلَى اللَّهِ حَقَّ تَوَكُّلِهِ لَرَزَقَكُمْ كَمَا يَرْزُقُ الطَّيْرِ تَغْدُو خِمَاسًا وَتُرُوحُ بِطَانَةً أو كَمَا قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. If you had, he's speaking to the people, if you had the level of trust and reliance upon Allah like the bird does, then he would have given you that rizq like the bird gets its rizq, its sustenance. It goes in the morning, khimasan, right? Like starving, nothing in its stomach. It doesn't actually know where it's going to find it, but it knows instinctively to go and search for it, that there is sa'i, to go look for it. What the ruhu bitanan? And then it comes fil mirwah, which is like later in the day, bitanan, right? And it's full and it has its fill, and it does that, you know, every day. You know, and some of those nature films that we were watching the other day, like planet Earth. It's amazing. Even like there's a certain penguin, can't remember what continent it was from, but literally the mother and the father would stay with the baby penguin. One would go and would make this arduous journey where it had to jump off a cliff into the water, get the fish, right? And then it stores the fish within its system because it's going to regurgitate it later. And it jumps off this cliff and there are killer whales waiting and all this sort of thing, and does this arduous journey that was 4 kilometers and comes back every day. And then they said that another bird that only lives in the desert puts its nest 100 kilometers away from the watering hole. And this bird then goes to the watering hole and makes this 100 kilometer journey every day. And it wets itself in the watering hole. And then the feathers soak up all of the water so that it takes 1/4 of its body weight extra on the way back. And then while at the watering hole, it has to contend with all the predators that are there, like falcons and hawks and who knows what else. And every day it's doing this 100 kilometer journey back and forth. And then they talked about how there's a certain species of goat that live in the mountains in the Arabian Peninsula, and they just live up there, and they have to come down to the wadi, to the valley, to get their food, where the fox is lying in wait, and some of them make it, and some of them don't, and subhanAllah. So, you know, there's no way you can explain, I can't imagine how people can explain that away, just like a random set of events and evolution and came all together, and there is not some supreme thing going on here beyond our comprehension. So anyway, so in addition to that natural world part where he says here, وَأَتْقَنَ بِحِكْمَتِهِ صُنْعَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقٍ, so by his wisdom, Allah has perfected the creation of everything that he has corrected. وَجَعَلَ الدُّنْيَا لِلْمَصَائِبِ وَالْمِحَنِ, and he has made the dunya the place of calamity and trial and tribulation. This is an essential part of our understanding of the dunya. It is designed to be a place of trial and tribulation. How else could we understand the afterlife as its opposite unless we understood this place as being one that is imperfect in that sense? Imperfect in that it is temporary. Imperfect that in any pleasure that you find in this dunya, it will not reach the zenith or the apex in terms of pleasure. And also it's going to be fleeting and it's going to be temporary. And so there will be trials and tribulations. There will be sickness. There will be loss of life, loss of profit, all those things, as we mentioned before, in this dunya, because it was designed to do so. And if you have an expectation otherwise, then you don't understand what this world is about. Then you understand what this life is about. وَبَعَثَ مُحَمَّدًا بِالْفَرَائِدِ وَالسُّنَنِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, right? And he sent Muhammad وسلم, with the fara'id and the sunan, with things that will help us to show us how to live this life with the fara'id, with things that are obligatory, and with the sunan, right? And things that are there also to alleviate and to improve and to ameliorate our lives. And so if we are following the sunnah properly, we will have a prophetic, and I would even say a Muhammadan life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in many ways. وَالْعِبْرَ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ, and the true sign or signal is how do things end up. And so every mihna, every trial and tribulation that comes to you, treat it with kindness, treat it like a guest, as Mawlana Rumi says, with the parable of the guest house. Sickness comes, difficulty comes, it's here to stay for a while. So the idea then is to have the proper adab and etiquette. And some of them, even to the degree when they had the musibah or the calamity or the trial tribulation come to them, they didn't even initially ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove it from them. Because perhaps there is a wisdom why it's there. And so they have tafweed, right? Complete agency and reliance on Allah. When he wants to remove it, he will remove it. And some of them ask for Allah to remove it, ta'abbudan, right? Because the adab, the comportment of dealing with difficulties, is you ask Allah to remove them. But also the adab that goes along with that is you leave when and how it goes, in the manner that it goes, up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And not to have disappointment because you insist upon it being answered in a particular way. And that's not easy. That's why we call this the way of the Arifin, the way of the knowers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the nature of their relationship. So there's a lot of effort, internal effort and internal struggle, and on reading the signs behind the edifice of life, so to speak. So then he says, أما بعد يا أخي فقد انصرفت همتي لوضع هذا الكتاب لمن جهل معناه ومن له دراية لم يحتج إلى ما وضعناه فاختصرت ليقرب تناوله وشرحته كي يفهمه طالبه وجعلته على ثلاثة أقتاب إذ بتحصيلها تسمى العارفون بالعارفين. He said, so as to what follows, my brother or my sister, I spent my attention to writing this book, to authoring this book, for people who are not aware of its meanings. And whoever is aware of its meanings, he may not need what we wrote, but I summarized it, right? So it could be as a guide. And then I explained it, so those who are seeking it then will find the explanation useful. And I made it into ثلاث أقطاب. So قطب, as we said earlier, قطب العارفين, here it means three poles, or what it means in this sense, context, three levels or three sections. إذ بتحصيلها تسمى العارفون بالعارفين. Because by imbibing and gaining these three poles, this is how the عارفون, the knowers of God, have come to be called the عارفين, the knowers of God. ولا يغنيه منها قطب عن قطب, right? And so you need each one of those three. So not just one, but all three. وسميت هذا الكتاب قطب العارفين وما توفيقي إلا بالله العلي العظيم. And that's why I call this book قطب العارفين, the poles of the knowers of God, and my success is with Allah alone. So the first, and we mentioned in the previous session, the three أقطاب, the one dealing with knowing God, in terms of reading the signs and understanding the verses, especially in the Quran, that relate to this. And the second section, في التهذيب والرياضة, in what we would call the tariqah in the general sense. So this first section, you could say it's sharia. So it's knowing the path. The second section is tariqah, is walking the path, right? Which is how do I imbibe this? How do I get over my internal obstacles that... preclude me from finding this way. And then the third section, we could say, lines up with al-haqiqa, which is the reality, and helping us to decipher some of the signs that we may find on the path to give us more incentive and to help us progress, as it were. And we've mentioned in previous classes that, everyone, every believer, and I should say committed and dedicated believer, you are going to have a spiritual career. So you may have your life career outside of this. You may be a doctor, you may be an engineer, you may be a teacher, you may be an administrator, you may be a father or a mother or a brother or a sister, any of the myriad roles in life. And all of those things are going to have certain trajectories as they go. But you should also look towards the trajectory or your spiritual career, your spiritual life. And certainly we can discern one in the Prophet ﷺ. So even though the books of Sirah, most of the time they talk about kind of the life outward aspects of that, there certainly was an inner and an inward trajectory for the Prophet ﷺ and for the Sahaba. For Umar ibn al-Khattab, for example, his inner trajectory began with him despising Islam, abusing his sister and her husband when he found out that they had become Muslim. And then heading through door towards Dar al-Arqam, where the Prophet ﷺ and the early followers of the deen were gathered. And his intention initially was to kill the Prophet ﷺ. And then he left that house and he was a Muslim. And, and then he progressed after that. And, many people associate like this toughness with Umar ibn Khattab, but by the end of his spiritual career, his heart was as soft as the heart of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, you can make an argument. And he had a lot of compassion for the people. And he felt the responsibility of the whole ummah on his shoulders when he was the Emir al-Mu'mineen, when he was the Khalifa. And he would go out himself and make sure that everybody was fed and carry bags of rice on his back and deliver it to different members of the community because he felt the responsibility upon himself. So... we all are going to have that, inshallah. And so they say if you are not in ziyada, right? If you think that you are staying the same and you haven't progressed, then it means you've declined. So we are constantly moving in that sense. We're not staying stable. You have to be moving. So either you're declining or you're progressing. And so, you know, take it day by day. Make each day an opportunity to have a greater understanding and awareness of reality and of the divine and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I think we're just about out of time. I'll just look at the first sentence or so of the section that was about to start. And he calls it al-qutb al-awwal, right? So the first qutb, the first pole, fi ma'rifati Allah subhanahu, knowing Allah, glory to him. Fasl, and this section is looking at awwal al-wajibat allati la yas'a al-'abda jahluha ma'rifatu Allah ta'ala. So the first obligation this section is looking at is that which is not appropriate for the servant of God to be ignorant of, and what is that? The knowledge of God, ma'rifatullahi ta'ala. And then he says, فَأَوْلَ الْوَاجِبَاتِ الَّتِي لَا يَسَعَ الْعَبْدَ جَهْلُهَا مَعْرِفَةُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَمَا يَجُوزُ عَلَيْهِ وَمَا لَا يَلِيقُ بِهِ. So he says the first obligation, and this is the sound theological position as well, that the first obligation upon anyone is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? لَا يَسَعَ الْعَبْدَ جَهْلُهَا. It is not fitting, it's inappropriate for you not to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here, he kind of goes into a little bit of detail, and in the next session I'll talk more about it, but just lightly. What does that mean? He says, knowing God, knowing Allah, وَمَا يَجُوزُ عَلَيْهِ وَمَا لَا يَلِيقُ بِهِ. So to know that which is permissible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that which is inappropriate for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you may say, like, well, that's kind of an odd way to look at it. You know, why would we say in terms of that which is permissible, that which is inappropriate for God? Like, how is that? Here he's pointing out, and you find this in other religious traditions too, sometimes referred to as negative theology. In Islamic paradigm, we refer to these attributes of God as sifat al-sulub or sifat al-salbiya, right? Negative attributes, which is to say what Allah is not. And this is the very, very, very first step in getting to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is a monumental step. We often find depictions of God having very anthropomorphic or human-like attributes. So even in popular culture or in definitely other religious traditions, we have this image of God of being like this, you know, very old, ancient-looking man with a long beard, and very grand and big, and the voice is very strong and it comes from the clouds, right? And like I said, you find this in movies. You know, they got Morgan Freeman to play God, astaghfirullah azim, and you know, other characters and so forth. So this is based upon the inability to take that step and say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nothing like us, right? لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ هَذِهِ الْآيَةُ الْمُحْكَمَةُ. This is the commanding verse in the Quran that steers us towards that direction. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Allah is not like anything else, right? But at the same time, هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. Right? And that's, and the Shaykh says in the very next line, وَلَا تُدْرَكُ مَعْرِفَةُ اللَّهِ بِالسَّمْعِ وَلَا بَصَرُ. And at the same time, you can't know God by your hearing or by your eyesight. So Allah is not a physically perceptible entity so that you may perceive him. So what do people always say? Well, what's the evidence for God? How do we know that he's there? And, you know, they, you know, we think we can build some sort of machine or instrument, right, that will allow us to detect God. And this is part of the paradigm of scientism that has kind of overwhelmed us in the last 100 years or so, that we ascribe knowledge to those things that we can perceive, and even we can perceive with instrumentation. So we believe in a subquantum or subatomic quantum level of reality, because there's instrumentation, namely the electron microscope, that allows us to see that. But before we had such a physical device to allow us to see that, people didn't believe in that. And they thought that, okay, that's a piece of wood and there's nothing more to it. And that's an ant and there's nothing more to it. But then when they look closer and closer and closer, they saw that on a subatomic level, there's actually things going on. There's a reality. And interestingly enough, all of the Newtonian laws of motion don't work on that level. And in fact, they haven't found a qanun. They haven't found a set of rules that actually can reliably predict and tell you the state of affairs at any one given time of what's happening on the subatomic level. And this, they call this the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, right? You can't be sure if that's a wave or that's a particle or where its position will be, because it doesn't act like things on the on a level greater than the level of the atom, and so forth. So, however, this paradigm of instrumentation or scientism, prior to this, people believed in God and they didn't need instruments. And they believed that there is a way to know things. Human being has been equipped with a way to know things without having to actually see it and perceive it. So what I described earlier about the doves and the penguins and so forth, أَلَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا, don't they have hearts by which they can understand? So we've been given this, as Sir Abdul Qadir Jilani said and others, this eloquence or this fiqh al-qulub, right? This understanding of the hearts, that is of the intellect. And the way that Allah says it, that it's related to the qulub, the hearts, also tells you there's a spiritual aspect to it. It's not a purely intellectual exercise. There's definitely a spiritual, ruhani aspect to it, that you see things and you say, there's got to be something more than just what I'm seeing physically with my eyes. You know, that dove, there's no way that, how did it know how to do that? And, you know, it started out this little egg and then it hatched and it was a bird and then it flew off by itself and then it's going to repeat the same cycle and lay its own eggs and come back. And then the generation after that, how does that all happen? How could that have just happened kind of in of itself, all by itself, unless there was something there more powerful that is propelling it to do that way? So everything in life tells us there's a cause and effect. And we don't just, things just happen spontaneously. There has to be something behind it. So the Sheikh here says, أول الواجبات, know that there's Allah. And then know the things that are permissible for God and not, and things that are inappropriate for Him. So Allah is not a human being. He doesn't function like a human being. He's nothing like a human being. That's the first step, the negative theology. And know also that your ability to sense these things and to know these things is not going to be something that you're going to be able to do physically. Right, so just like the heart is hidden within the body and even the spirit, you can't discern it. We believe we have a soul, we have a spirit, because when we die, the body remains, but we don't remain. Something about us leaves, namely our soul, our spirit. So just like it's hidden within us, also our ability to comprehend and apprehend and understand and be informed, also something we can't quite explain or describe in a purely physical sense. But nevertheless, we know that it certainly exists. So inshallah, in the next session, we'll continue reading from this particular section and we'll look at more details about how to get towards the first step of what is permissible, what is inappropriate for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I might talk a little bit more about what that actually means and why we speak in that particular language when discussing things of a faith like this. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. So,